This morning, our scripture lesson is the familiar story of Pentecost found in Acts chapter 2, and I will just be reading verses 1 through 13. The account of Pentecost continues throughout the entire second chapter of Acts, but we will simply be reading the description of the event that transpired. And then what follows is the text of Peter's sermon. So listen now for the word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his or her own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his or her own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Now, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, we once again seek the Spirit's illuminating work in our hearts and lives, enabling us to see and to understand and to apply the word of God to our lives. And this morning, we do that through a sung prayer of illumination, and so quietly and prayerfully, I invite you to join in our prayer of illumination as together we sing Spirit of the Living God. Now, by and large, I don't make it my practice to steal other people's sermons, but I do, especially when I'm preaching on a passage like this one that I have preached on numerous times in the past, I'm always on the lookout for some new approach, some new angle on the passage. And so this past week, I was looking at some of my usual sources just to find some different perspective, some different way of drawing out the meaning of this passage. And I came across a sermon by Tom Long, who is one of the foremost Presbyterian preachers in the country today. The sermon was entitled, "What Was the Gift?" And as I read over Tom's sermon, I realized, he has hit the nail right on the head. Not surprisingly, that's what makes him one of the great preachers. I mean, he hit the nail right on the head. That is one of the key questions, maybe the key question in terms of reading, understanding, and interpreting this passage. It's one of the key issues there. And so I basically borrowed his idea and the format, developed it my own way. Obviously, Tom Long's sermon is 10 times better than mine. So if you want a more insightful presentation of that topic, and go read Tom's sermon. But using that idea, I decided to approach the passage this year by inviting us to consider together what was the gift that was given on Pentecost. And obviously, there is a kind of a common experience that we often have, a common scenario. You are opening presents, maybe a birthday party, maybe a bridal shower or a baby shower. You're opening someone's gift, and obviously the person who gave the gift is sitting on the edge of their seat, just looking expectantly to catch your reaction when you open it up and take it out of the box. You take it out of the box, you look at it, and you say to yourself, "What in the world is it?" You know, and you scratch your head. There's sort of that awkward pause, and then, you know, finally you decide to take a little bit of a guess. You say, "Oh, it is just what I always wanted—a power drill." And the person says, "No, it's not a power drill. It's an earwax remover." And, "Oh, I could use one of those as well." But, you know, we've all been in that situation. I mean, even my son John, sometimes the things that we give him as presents, if it's something he's not familiar with, at first when he opens it up, he's confused, and we have to explain to him what it is and how you use it. And, of course, later on it might become one of his favorite things. But sometimes we are in that awkward situation of not knowing what a gift is, not knowing exactly what it is meant for. And that is actually one of the central dynamics that is playing out in our scripture lesson for this morning. This is the event, as I have already said, that is often referred to as the birthday of the church. And we are given to believe that the church was born with this wonderful gift, this gift of the Spirit. But sometimes as we are reading this story, it's not entirely clear to us exactly what that gift was and how we might receive it today. There's lots of different explanations of that. There's one rapidly expanding segment of the Christian church that is sometimes called Pentecostalism. They get that name because they are convinced that they have rediscovered the gift of Pentecost, and they are exercising that gift in their worship services. The gift, they believe, is the ability to deliver ecstatic utterances that sound like strange languages. And if you read this story, you can obviously understand where they get that idea. I mean, even as I was reading it this morning, it sounds like that was the gift that the church received on the day of Pentecost. That seems to be what was going on here. And so Pentecostal worship services endeavor to replicate that experience. I don't know if any of you, being good Presbyterians, have ever experienced this, but myself, it was just one occasion when I went to what would be characterized as a Pentecostal worship service. I was a teenager, and growing up there in Philadelphia, there was an Assembly of God church in our neighborhood. In those days, it was a little ramshackle chapel on a side street. Nowadays, they have moved to a great big campus on the outskirts of town, a big modern facility. I think it is probably the largest Protestant church in that neighborhood of Philadelphia today, which shows you something about the phenomenal growth of Pentecostal Christianity. But in any event, the night that we were there, as I assume the typical practice, the preacher just whipped everybody up into an emotional frenzy, and at the height of it all, people suddenly and spontaneously burst out in strange and garbled forms of speech, and in their minds, they were recapturing the gift of Pentecost. Is that really the case? Well, I think before jumping to that conclusion, we need to stop and look once again at the context of that miracle on the day of Pentecost. Because, again, as you're reading the passage, it explains how when the Spirit came, they began speaking in other tongues. But then in the very next verse, it gives what I consider to be the explanation of that phenomenon. Pentecost was originally a Jewish festival that brought pilgrims from all over the known world to Jerusalem, and they presumably spoke different native languages. You saw that long, extended list of all of the different places that where these pilgrims had come from. And so if the message about Jesus that the apostles declared that day had been spoken in one language only, it presumably would have been gibberish to most of their hearers. And so they were given the supernatural ability to deliver it in the languages of all those who were present, so that a message that otherwise would have been gibberish instead became intelligible to the hearers. When I was at that Pentecostal service when I was a teenager, I didn't get the impression that the people who were delivering those ecstatic utterances were speaking the language of anyone who was present in the congregation that evening. And so actually, if you stop and think about it, the situation was really the exact reverse of what was going on Pentecost. On Pentecost, what had been gibberish suddenly became intelligible to members of the audience. In modern-day Pentecostal gatherings, an otherwise intelligible message is converted into gibberish. And so I don't really think that that is recapturing the experience of Pentecost. Well, other people will say that the gift of Pentecost is the infusion of fresh emotional energy and enthusiasm and excitement into a drab, old, mundane, boring religion. And so, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and shakes things up, and people who had been cowering behind closed doors suddenly burst out with a renewed enthusiasm for the message they have to share, and they show such an element of enthusiasm and excitement that the people who are present think that maybe they're a little tipsy, they've had a little too much to drink, and so they're obviously acting in this kind of boisterous fashion. And so, people raised the question of where might the Spirit be at work today? And it's easy to think, well, obviously the Spirit isn't at work in these staid, mainline Presbyterian churches. The Spirit is at work in places where there are praise bands and loudly amplified music and light shows and projection screens with all kinds of fast-paced, glitzy graphics and other things. Boy, it's easy to feel that the Spirit is at work in environments like that. And certainly, we have to acknowledge that that kind of gathering, it creates a very exciting ambiance. It gets your adrenaline flowing. It makes you want to come back, because an emotional high like that is certainly very addictive. But should we automatically assume that that is an infallible sign of the Spirit's work? Well, it's not without significance, it seems to me, that the Spirit that we celebrate on Pentecost is called the Holy Spirit. And so one surefire sign of the Spirit's work is greater holiness being produced in our lives. And the Spirit comes in order to point us to Jesus. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to the Spirit's self. The Spirit invariably points people and draws people's attention to Jesus. And so that certainly can happen in some very exuberant atmospheres and experiences of worship, sometimes that style of worship and all of the trappings and the atmosphere has the potential, at least, to draw attention to itself and draw people's attention away from the ministry of the Spirit and the presence of Christ. And so sometimes that kind of worship atmosphere can be the means, a vehicle for the Spirit to work. Sometimes it can get in the way of what the Spirit is seeking to do. And so, the Spirit sometimes works through that kind of an atmosphere, but the Spirit also works in more subtle ways and in less exuberant settings. And I've commented on this a number of times, I know, in the past, but it just never ceases to amaze me how week by week here in our worship services, the musicians on our staff invariably select music that just drives home the message of the day, sometimes in ways that defy any kind of explanation. I have sometimes commented on the fact that the Jane, has selected a piece of music that just perfectly underscores the message of the day. And sometimes Jane has shared with me after the worship service that the idea of using that piece of music just came to her spontaneously, even as she was sitting there at the organ keyboard, and somehow, God's Spirit just laid on her heart to play a particular piece of music, and it turned out that piece of music was the perfect complement to the message of the day or to some theme that was present in the service that morning. So here's an interesting theological question for you. Stop and think before you respond, okay? Do you think it is possible that God's Holy Spirit might work just as powerfully and effectively through a classically trained organist as through someone who is leading a high decibel praise band? Do you think maybe that's possible? That God's Holy Spirit works just as powerfully and effectively through Jane as through somebody who's up here with a praise band with guitars and drums and a high amplification? Well, I think so. I don't think that we can necessarily assume that the gift of the Spirit that came on Pentecost is replicated through a particular level of enthusiasm and excitement and energy within a particular gathering. The Spirit can work in all kinds of settings, sometimes in ways that are very subtle and very quiet and very subdued. And so what was the gift of Pentecost? Well, I actually think, first of all, John hit the nail on the head. That was another example of the Spirit's work. The Spirit works through the people giving the children's message as well, because very often it is just a perfect, setup and complement to the message of the day. But John hit the nail on the head. The key that I think unlocks the meaning of this story in Acts chapter 2 is actually found in the preceding chapter in Acts chapter 1. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he left them for the last time, it is pointing ahead to the day of Pentecost. And this is Acts chapter 1 And I will begin reading in verse 7. They had questioned him about things that were going to happen next. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But," here is the key statement, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is the key, as I see it, to the Pentecost story. What was the gift that the Spirit gave on the day of Pentecost? It is the power to be witnesses. Power in the church as a whole to be a witness to the nations. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. What is a witness? What is a witness? I actually talked with Judge Sargent yesterday. He's at, unfortunately, at the pancake breakfast. But if he had been here this morning, I was actually going to ask him to just briefly share with us the qualities of a good and effective witness, because obviously Judge Sargent has heard more witnesses in his life than all of us in this room combined. But as I understand it, okay, the basic idea of a witness is a witness describes exactly what they have seen, heard, and experienced. A good witness doesn't embellish things, doesn't elaborate on things, doesn't make things. The qualities of a good witness is the ability to recount what they have seen and experienced. Actually, I guess we've got another member of the congregation who's heard a lot of witnesses as well. That would be Paul. Am I characterizing things correctly, Paul? a good witness, they're instructed just to describe what they personally have seen and experienced or heard. And so how do you and I bear witness to Jesus? I think it's by sharing what we have experienced in our lives of power of Christ and the fellowship of the church community that we are a part of. You know, I think my son John is actually teaching me a little bit about what it means to be a witness. As you probably know, this was the last week of school. Do you know what John did on his last day of school? Some of you might say, well, he probably did the happy dance. He maybe did that when he got home. But while he was still at school, he went around, he invited all of his classmates to come to Daily Vacation Bible School this summer. Now, and he had little invitations that he gave them, little handouts. There's actually one of his classmates self-identifies as a pagan. There's a pagan enrolled in the second grade at Stom Elementary School. John made it a particular point to invite that youngster to Daily Vacation Bible School. Now, I have no idea how John framed those invitations. I know that John absolutely loves Daily Vacation Bible School. It's one of his favorite weeks of the summer. And so I can just imagine him, you know, telling his classmates what he has experienced here, how much fun he's had, and how much he would like them to come and be a part of it. So I wonder, have any of us experienced our own relationship with Christ and our involvement in the life of this congregation in that way? I think that we have. You know, I heard some wonderful words of witness this past January at an officers' retreat with the elders and the deacons of this congregation. We were sitting in the conference room overlooking the beautiful Shadell Gardens in Elmore, and at one point during the day, folks in the group began sharing with one another what their participation in the life of this congregation had meant to them and how they had seen God at work in the life of this congregation and in their own life as they participated in the life of this congregation. And it was just a powerful, uplifting experience. And I know at least a handful of you were there and can remember that exchange. And as we were sharing these things, we realized that, you know, we need to do more to communicate that story with others. There are people outside of this community of faith that need to hear the story of what God is doing in the life of this congregation, that need to hear the story of how God is at work in our lives through our participation in the life of this congregation. When God is at work in our lives and in our communities of faith, we need to bear witness to that reality. In other words, we need the gift of Pentecost in fuller measure. We need the power to be a witness. And when God's Spirit gives us that power to be a witness, the added dynamic is that witness enables us to break down barriers and to communicate with others in a way that connects with them where they are at. That is really what is going on at Pentecost through that gift of speaking in other languages. It is the ability to connect with other people where they are at. So when we are sharing what God is doing in our lives, it awakens an interest and it connects with other people where they are at in their lives. And it somehow becomes attractive and appealing to them, and it enables them to say, well, that is what I need in my life. And so, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, I mean, certainly there are Sundays when we could use a fresh infusion of enthusiasm and emotional energy. I know that we necessarily need the gift of speaking in tongues, at least in the way it was originally done. But more than anything else, we need the power to be an effective witness. And so may God give us a fresh infusion of the Spirit that brings us that power. And bless our witness here in Fremont. Amen.